I would like to read Revelation chapter 14 and verses 6 through 13 again. This again is the 13th scene. The 14th scene, which we'll start next week probably, we'll take up with verse 14 and go through the end of the chapter. But this 13th scene consists of the proclamations of three angels. He said in verse 6, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, first proclamation, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Another angel followed, second proclamation, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then the third angel followed. This is the third proclamation, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. And then here's a conclusion. Again, conclusion of hope. He said, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So again, we have discussed this to a certain extent as we began our study last week. But I do want to just very quickly go to the next portion of our study, which is the practice that is mentioned typically in every scene that we look at, meaning how would we apply these things, both how would the Christians of the first century apply them, what were the applications God intended for them to make, and then what is the application that is relevant to us today. And often they are very much the same. There may be some nuances or differences that might come as a result of the difference in age or time, but they're pretty close. So the first thing we want to note is that there is in this first proclamation in that chapter, there is the proclamation, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment has come. The hour of judgment was coming near. Now, when we talk about judgment, two ways that we can look at it. We'll discuss this a little bit more as we get into the characters and symbols. But when we talk about judgment that comes from God, we know that God has judged the world many, many times, or different parts of the world many, many times. We might refer to them as partial judgments. There have been, or has been, only one full judgment of mankind, and that was when God destroyed the world by water, wherein eight souls alone were saved, Noah and his family. So that was a judgment by water. It did not completely annihilate the physical universe, but it did bring to an end mankind, save for those eight souls. And then the earth started over again. Humankind began to repopulate the earth. The second final judgment is indeed a final judgment in every sense of the term, because as the Apostle Peter is told in 2 Peter chapter 3, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There will be a ceasing of the existence of our physical realm as a result of this final judgment of God. Fact is, from the beginning until today, there have been partial judgments or lesser judgments of God that have been visited upon the nation of Israel, for example, to the various kingdoms that have existed, the empires that existed in the world. We see any number of examples that we could turn to which establish this truth. So here was another judgment that was coming. And as 2,000 years have passed and the focus of this judgment is upon the powers that existed there in the first century, we can, I think, rightly say that in this particular context, though in a later book there is a reference to the final judgment, but in this context, the judgment that is coming is upon those who are oppressing the Christians there at that time. So as the judgment of God grows near, the exhortation to fear God and give glory to Him becomes ever more important. We don't know when He's going to come, which is, of course, why we say in the final judgment that will come, we all need to be prepared right now. But recognize that there is that need for encouragement and strengthening, and that becomes even more the case as judgment nears. I would suppose that we could make an application to our time as we acknowledge that the United States of America is becoming ever more paganistic, ever more secular, ever more rebellious to the things of God, where the morals that God holds are not the morals that our nation holds, that we're nearing judgment as well. How much more should we be activated and our emphasis be present to encourage each other in the face of such opposition, but also to be mindful of the need to fear God and to serve Him and to bring others to His cause, because that judgment is coming. It is ever nearer and will remain, or will come inevitably if the Lord tarries, if the United States does not come to repentance as a nation. I'm going to give you a parallel to this from Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10 is that call for us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Well, you note that the Hebrew writer here is saying we need to be together. The purpose of being together is considering one another to stir up love in good works. But was there anything different about that time and other times with regard to this call to stir up one another and provoke one another to good works? Well, yes, the latter part of verse 25 very clearly indicates that that's the case. Many of you may be aware that the Hebrew letter, it is believed, was written probably around AD 69. And there was a great event which happened in AD 70, which was the destruction of Jerusalem. This book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians. And there is that call for them to accept the covenant of Christ because it is better than the covenant that was established and consecrated through the blood of animals and came through the hand of Moses, who spoke as a servant, but Christ who speaks as a son. So in Hebrews 10, in verse 24, when he tells them to exhort one another, he says, "Do so, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And that has reference to a day of judgment. Now, it could be construed, and we could take this and make application today, that Hebrews 10 teaches us that we need to be ever more vigilant to assemble together and to encourage one another. And every day as the Lord's final judgment upon mankind comes, we need to be more and more careful so that we're prepared. But I think that this particular passage is talking about that judgment that was imminent against the nation of Israel. And of course, in 1 year, if we do accept the date of writing as being AD 69 and AD 70, the Roman government lay siege to Jerusalem and utterly destroyed the city. That was a judgment which in Matthew 24 you can see came from God. And it was prophesied and predicted that it would come in that generation. And the Hebrew writer says it's coming soon. It was going to be difficult for them. It was going to be discouraging for them. There was going to be great hardship that would fall upon them. So what did they need? They needed each other, which is why he said, "Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But exhort one another, encourage one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Well, this is kind of the same sentiment that is expressed here in our text, that we are to fear God and give glory to Him because this judgment is going to come. Okay, so it's a losing proposition to give allegiance to someone other than God. Here in this particular text, there were some, the majority of the world, that was giving allegiance to the beast rather than to God, and that was something that would ultimately end in their demise as those proclamations are given. Specifically, verse 9 and 10, where we are told that those who worship the beast in his image receive the mark on his forehead or on his hand, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. You'll notice the third point up here in the column to them is that faithfulness to death will be rewarded. And that's found in the latter part of that text in verses 12 and 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now, with those three points in mind, there are parallels that come with us. And the fact is that we don't know when the Lord is coming, so that same need is there for us to fear God. Now, again, we talk about these partial judgments, but the interesting thing about the new covenant that is very clearly established is that ultimately judgment is individual, and ultimately that final judgment is going to come in this not in this generation, but in these times. You'll remember the phrase last days being used, which have reference to the establishment of Christ's covenant and the kingdom of Christ. These are the last days that we're living in. Abraham did not live in the last days. He lived during the age of the patriarchs, and it was going to come that one of the patriarchs would receive a promise from God. It was Abraham. And that promise was that there would be a great nation established, and a land would be given, and that one would come to bless all nations through them. So that's the second age, if you will. We talk about, in our Bible class, there are 17 ages that are referenced, the divisions of time. But you want the three big ones? It's the patriarchal age, which goes from Adam until the establishment of the nation of Israel following the exodus from Egypt. The second age, which followed that, is the Mosaic dispensation, which has reference to the Jews living under the law of Moses, which continued until the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. The third age, that Christian age, is referred to in Scripture as the last days, and we're living in them. So when will those last days come? When they come to an end? We don't know. But this admonition that is given in this particular text, in chapter 13 and verse... chapter 14, excuse me, no wonder. Verse 6, we're on the wrong page. In chapter 14 and verse 6 is that we should fear God, verse 7, and give glory to Him. That's as much applicable to us today as it was back then. Secondly, and by the way, the text of 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So we don't know when the Lord's coming. Secondly, we are not to love the world. We should place our allegiance with God instead. Don't worship the beast with the mark on it. James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The word enmity means you're at odds with or an enemy of God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And there's always been a problem with worldliness among God's people, and worldliness is something that can cause us to lose our soul. Because those who are worshiping the beast or the image of the beast, they will have a place of eternal torment in eternity. And then thirdly, that once saved, always saved. I just wanted to make note of what is significant about the words that are found in chapter 14 and verse 12 and 13 concerning the patience of the saints. Notice in verse 12, the patience of the saints. Who are the saints? And the word phrase patience of saints is used elsewhere in Scripture, is in the book of Revelation as well. But in this particular occasion, he's making this contrast, talking about all these difficult things are coming, all of the judgment upon the wicked. But this is the thing that can keep us steadfast. We can have this patience, we can have this endurance that we need to stay with God. How do we have that endurance? Well, he states in verse 12, the saints, number one, are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And the reason why we can have endurance is the recognition that while God is going to come and judge those who are unrighteous, that the dead who die in the Lord from now on, well, who are they? Just identify them as the saints. Well, who are the saints? Those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So by that transitive property, I think, of what it's called in math, you can say, since the ones who keep the law, commandments of God, the faith of Jesus, are the saints, and the saints are those who are dead in Christ, dead in the Lord, that the dead in the Lord from now on, those are the ones that are keeping the commandments of Christ and His faith in Jesus. And he says it in explicit words in verse 13, they may rest from their labors and their works. Follow them. What works? Keeping the commandments of God and faith in Christ. They follow them. So blessedness comes to those who continue faithfully in service to the Lord throughout the entirety of their lives. If you die in the Lord, then you will have rest. The view that the saints are made up of those who God chose before the world began, and that what you do on earth has absolutely no bearing on whether you are in that group or not, is simply not something that is found in Scripture. God chose from the beginning of the world to save those who keep his commandments, and have faith in Christ. That's what God chose. And you are in and among that group if you keep the commandments of God and you have faith in Christ. And if you are, then you're blessed and your works follow you. So that idea that all you have to do is believe and then you're going to heaven and there's no chance that you're going to lose your standing with God if you're not faithful. Now there are so many religious people today. When you talk to them, you go to church, well, no, I don't, but I was saved. I was saved. That's the same. You know, when I was 13 years old, I went to church with my grandma and grandpa, and I received Jesus into my heart, and I was saved on that occasion. I'm going to heaven. Well, you cuss all the time. Well, I know. I'm not perfect, but I'm saved. Never go to church. Yeah, but I'm saved. Well, that idea just doesn't hold water in Scripture. So many admonitions that are given, and this is just one example of it. That you keep the commandments of God, you have faith in Jesus. If you do that until the end, until you die, then you will receive the crown of life. We'll see that from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 following as well when we get into some more points. Okay, anybody have questions, comments about the points that I put up on the board? Any other applications that you can see that can be made either then or by us from this particular text in Revelation chapter 14? Yes, Tommy.
Real quick, it seems like something has changed here because in verse 12 and 13 it talks about blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. And of course, Christ came. Before that, man had to be fearful of what was to come because man didn't really have hope at that point. I mean, you know, they followed God and believed, you know, Abraham believed that he was going to be with God later. That didn't really occur until Christ came. Now, in our age, in these last days, you could be assured that if you die in the Lord,
you're blessed. Yeah, that's exactly right. Under the old covenant that they were under, there was no provision for mercy. So, as Hebrews 12 tells us, that those who lived under that covenant lived and died in hope, not having received the promises. So their salvation was dependent upon something that had not yet happened. When it was realized in Christ Jesus, then this hope is realized as well, when Christ died and was resurrected from the dead. So we know for a fact, because of what has occurred and because of the promises of God, there's no doubt at all. And I'm not saying that they doubt, because they didn't. They saw through the eye of faith what was going to happen. But we can look back as a factual occurrence. Christ redeemed us. He did it. He accomplished those things. And we know for a fact that if we live for Him and we remain faithful unto death, we will receive that crown of life. We will have that hope and we will be able to rest from our labors. Very good. Anybody else? All right, then that gets us to the next slide, which has reference to the characters and symbols. I'm sure it's up there. Okay. The characters and symbols that we want to look at. And of course, this is where we do the majority of our discussions of the details of this section. We're going to start off by talking about the angels that are mentioned in verses 6, 8, and 9. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on the things that we have identified before, but we do want to note again that these are spiritual beings that have been created by God. There's not a great deal that we know about angels, but we do know that God used them primarily as messengers. In fact, the word comes from a Greek word that literally means that. In fact, the word angelos and the derivatives of that term are used sometimes to refer to human messengers in Scripture. There they are usually translated messenger, where often there is a transliteration of the word when a supernatural or a non-physical being from the other realm is made reference to, like these angels. So these spiritual beings are messengers from God, and they all three establish this message, speaking from heaven. And that message, of course, is the defeat of the pagan powers that were oppressing God's people, a defeat that was imminent, and the torment that awaits those who worship the beast. So the three that are mentioned, one preaches the everlasting gospel, saying to fear God and give Him glory, for judgment is coming. We're going to talk about that gospel in a moment. The second one references the fall of Babylon. We'll identify Babylon in some detail in just a few moments. And the third talks about God's wrath upon those who worship the beast. That is the individual judgment of those who are idolaters in that first century of which we speak. Okay, so anybody have any questions about angels? We've discussed them quite fully in previous lessons. All right, the second thing is the everlasting gospel. I don't have to share with you a great deal about what the gospel is, because that's something that is familiar to us all. There is a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses, where the apostle does a good job of concisely stating what the gospel consists of. I do want to note that it is a concise overview of the gospel. It is not something that establishes the only constituent elements or what makes up the gospel. But in verse 1, he talked about declaring to them the gospel, which was preached to them, which they received and in which they stood, by which they were saved. Notice, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered. So I delivered the gospel. This is what I delivered. That which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So that's the good news. The word gospel simply means good news. Kind of an interesting thing. When you talk about the good news, back in Matthew chapter 4, with regard to the preaching that was done prior to Christ coming by John was the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. So he was preaching good news. It wasn't the same good news. He wasn't preaching the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. He was saying that Christ is coming. The Messiah that you've been promised is coming, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And it was a preaching repentance to them as they prepared for the establishment of that kingdom. In Acts chapter 8, with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch, you'll remember he was reading from the book of Isaiah, and Philip said to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" So he began at that passage, which was Isaiah 53, to preach Jesus to him. That's the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel to the eunuch on that occasion. Involved in that, as is obvious as you read the text, and it's intimated therein, is that he preached baptism, the necessity of baptism. In other words, what a man must do in order to receive the hope that God has given us in the coming of his Son. And he said, "I want to be baptized. What's keeping me from it?" Well, Philip had talked to him about baptism. So baptism is a part of the gospel of Christ. It's interesting because when you look at this text in Revelation chapter 14, and you look at verse 7, this gospel, or this everlasting gospel is being proclaimed by this angel. He has it, and he's proclaiming it to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. What's he saying? He's saying, "Fear God and give glory, for the hour of his judgment has come." So judgment is part of the gospel of Christ as well. So when we talk about the gospel, there is a tendency, and I'll tell you, in our fellowship, among Christians today, there's a reason why some will take this position. Back in the 1970s, there were individuals who were trying to establish rationale to be unified and yet still have diverse doctrines and teachings. In other words, just because we differ in what the Bible says and what we believe the Bible says doesn't mean that we necessarily have to divide. And so the question is rightly asked, okay, what can you believe wrong and still go to heaven? What can you believe doctrinally that's not right and still be accepted by God? And so they began to make a distinction between the gospel and then the rest of it. So it's the gospel doctrine distinction. You've heard me preach on it for a while. But that's basically what that rationale is. So we have to all believe the gospel of Christ. And there are certain fundamental tenets that we have to agree on. And if we don't, we're not going to be accepted of God. But beyond that, it doesn't matter whether we agree or not. So that's how they can justify having some instruments of music and some not, and some teach premillennialism and some not, and we're all accepted of God because there is a distinction between gospel and doctrine. Well, there's not such a distinction in Scripture. It's simply not there. The gospel of Christ consists of the entirety of his covenant and what he's delivered to us. The rudiments of the gospel, the first fruits of the gospel, are contained in what the Apostle Paul said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But you can't make that distinction. And so, again, we go back to what was said in chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, concerning the patience of the saints. Keep his commandments and believe in him, and you will have that rest. And so we have to believe all of Christ's words. If they rejected this idea that judgment was coming, then they would be in the wrong as a result of that. They needed to believe that in order to save their soul. So it's not merely the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In fact, when we talk about Christ, what is significant about his following his resurrection? As he promised, he ascended into heaven. And the fact is that Christ is king today. He is his on reigning at the right hand of the Father in heaven to this day and remains alive. Now, Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, but he died again. Christ was resurrected from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven out of their sight. He's alive right now at the right hand of the Father. That's a significant part of the gospel of Christ. It's not even mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 15. He died, he was buried, which is almost anecdotal, not trying to dismiss the fact that he was buried, because it was that 3 days in the grave that prefaced the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when we talk about Christ, there are three significant things about him. He lived that life, that sacrificial life, died that sacrificial death. He was resurrected from the dead, and he remains alive today. All those things must be believed for an individual to be accepted of God. And so there are those rudimentary things that consist of the gospel. But here, when he talks about the gospel, the message that he was getting forth in verse 7 of that text is that his judgment is coming, and they need to be prepared and be ready for that coming judgment. All right, questions about the everlasting gospel? Comments to be made. The next one that is mentioned is the judgment itself. And we've already discussed this, so I'll just very quickly reprise it. God's judgment falls upon nations and individuals. And they remain that way today. And that's something that a lot of times people don't think is so. They believe that God judged the nations before, but that once Christ established his kingdom, now judgment is only referencing individuals. And Acts 17 belies that. The Apostle Paul indicated that God is the one who establishes the rise and fall of nations. And the nations exist so that we could seek God and find him, though he is not far from each of us. When nations no longer assist in individuals through their order and through their structure, and or individuals finding Christ, then they no longer serve the purpose of God. And God is the one who ordains the boundaries of their habitation and their times. That's something that continues even today. And that's why I think I can with just confidence say that we need to repent as a nation lest God judge us. When is it going to happen? I don't know. I have no idea how long God's suffering will continue with this specific nation. But the fall is imminent, just as every nation has risen and fallen, just as the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes first, as they were taken into Assyrian captivity because of idolatry, and then the southern kingdom of Judah taken to Babylonian captivity because of idolatry and because of their disobedience to God. It's happened even with God's people. We can't expect that it won't happen with us. But having said that, judgment is also individual. So, there are judgments that are partial. We alluded to that. A particular people at a particular place or a particular time. And then the final judgment. We talked about Israel, Judah, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, if you're talking about the great world empires. Jerusalem that we alluded to in AD 70. And then there is that final judgment. You want to go to the latter part of Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 31. There is a statement concerning what will happen in that day when all will be gathered, the sheep and the goats, on the right and left hand of Jesus. And he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me. He will say on the right hand, enter ye in to rest. Those who are told to depart, there will be everlasting condemnation where the fire is not quenched. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But then there will be rest, as indicated here in our text, and also there in Matthew 24, for those who are righteous. That's the final judgment that will come that's also described in 2 Peter chapter 3. The judgment here, again, I believe, is of the paganism that was present at that time, oppressing Christians, the worship of the beast and of his image and the oppression that was coming. What he's telling them is that, yes, it's difficult now, but this oppression and this nation, this empire, is coming to an end, and it will be judged. And of course, we see that that's exactly what happened. The Roman Empire fell. All right? Questions, comments about the concept of judgment as stated there? All right, now let's talk then about Babylon. Babylon's kind of interesting. If you're talking literally, the city of Babylon was the capital city of Nebuchadnezzar's empire. Babylon was a great city. It was before Rome. I suppose you could possibly put Jerusalem in that with regard to legitimate and real greatness. But as far as the world considered it, there was the city of Nineveh, the city of Babylon, the city of Rome. You had that Assyrian Empire. And then when the Babylonian Empire was established, you have the four kingdoms, and Rome was the great city, Alexandria as well in Egypt, the Alexandrian Empire with regard to Greece, and so there are others. But significant cities, when you talk about, at least from the biblical point of view and what the Jews were familiar with, Babylon was it as far as evil. I mean, this was the city that took the final group of God's people captive and hostage, and for 70 years they were removed from their land, and it was so bad that only a small remnant of God's chosen people returned to the land. This was God's great judgment. Excuse me. And the instrument of that judgment was the city of Babylon. So it's not surprising that Babylon would be used as a metaphor. Let's not take this literally. We're not talking about the arising in some way of the actual city of Babylon at this place. When it says Babylon has fallen, it's having reference to, depending upon your view of the writing of the book as far as its time, either the city of Jerusalem or the city of Rome. And so if it's the city of Jerusalem, if you believe that, then this judgment that's talking about in this particular case, where the second angel said, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, did that have reference to the city of Jerusalem? Again, we do have a couple in our number who believe that AD 70, destruction of Jerusalem is what's under consideration in this particular case. And I'm not going to necessarily take issue with it. I just do want you to note how well the description of Babylon is, how well it fits with the larger scope of the Roman Empire and the influence of the Roman Empire upon all nations in this particular text. So at the very least, we could say that this verse does not do violence to the concept that it's Rome that's under consideration here. So we're going to take as the figurative use of this word Babylon, this designation of Babylon, that what John is referring to here in this text, as he compares the great city that oppressed the nation of Judea when Nebuchadnezzar was king, that had pagans and idolatry as the common practices, that was opposed to the people of God and oppressing the people of God, that serves as a wonderful metaphor for what Rome was doing here in the first century. The same thing. The worship of the image of the beast. Those who did not have the mark of the beast upon their foreheads or on the right hand, they could not buy and sell. They could not make commerce. They were being economically oppressed. And we are told, of course, even that some were being put to death as a result of their faith. And so it was a horrific thing. And so Babylon is a good way of describing what Rome was like, the emperor worship of Rome and those descriptions that are given. Just note one other thing, because the word Babylon is referred to a number of times in Scripture. This isn't the only one. We're going to get to a passage in chapter 17. It's the first 18 verses, where there is a pretty graphic description that is given of Babylon, referring to the same image. And in that text, Babylon is referred to as a woman, specifically as a harlot. I want you to notice, I won't ask you to read all 18 verses, but I would encourage you to do so if you kind of want to get a picture of Babylon has fallen, who Babylon is referring to in this particular text. Look at the description in the first 18 verses. I want you to go, though, to chapter 17 and verse 18, where it says that the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And again, that description very much dovetails with the idea of the Roman Empire and the city of Rome, which was the center of emperor worship, and certainly the most powerful city at that time, as the empire was a world empire. The other thing you'll note in the description of that woman, the harlot, in that 17th chapter, is it said that she was drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs. drunk with the blood. So a harlot drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs, this is an indication of the evil of those pagan influences that were present, that are personified in the city of Rome on this particular occasion. Questions, comments about Babylon?
I think it's interesting too that you're looking at these people who are being oppressed right now, and he calls the people that are oppressing them Babylon. What happened to Babylon when they oppressed God's people in the Old Testament? He judged them.
Yeah.
What's going to happen now? Just like it happened before, I've already done it. I'm going to do it again, even though he didn't come out and say that.
Yeah, that's a very good point. And in fact, I had as the final point of this, Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 21, because the language that is used here on this occasion is the language that is repeated in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 21:9, where Isaiah is prophesying of the fall of the literal Babylon the first time. In chapter 21 and verse 9, he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved image of her gods he has broken to the ground. So there is a reference to the actual judgment of Babylon that was prophesied by Isaiah. And then here in chapter 14 of Revelation, the same words being used concerning, again, what I believe to be the city of Rome and the empire on this occasion. All right? Anything else? All right, so we're going through this fairly quickly. I want to look a little bit about this phrase in verse 8. It's an interesting one. Babylon's fallen, that great city, and the reason why she has fallen is because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The wine of the wrath of her fornication. It's kind of hard to understand what is meant by that. Now, when we go down to verse 10, we have a very similar statement concerning that judgment. We are told that the individuals who worship the beast in the image, who receives the mark of the forehead or on the hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now that's straightforward, isn't it? The wine of the wrath of God, you're going to drink it. So it's an allusion again, a metaphor concerning God's judgment the way it is. So there's this wine, and this wine is going to be poured out full strength, and they're going to drink it. So they're going to get a full measure of God's wrath. But here we find the idea of the drinking the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So there's one of two possibilities, and I'll tell you what I ascribe to in just a second. But the first possibility is there is something about her fornication that is a wine of wrath. Or we're talking about God's wrath poured out upon her because of her fornication, which seems to me to very much tie in with it. Harkrider said, since the wine of her fornication brings about the wrath of God, they're mentioned together in that phrase, the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So we're going to, those who participate with Babylon in these things, because she is going to receive the wrath of God, then they're going to drink of that wrath as well. The wrath of her fornication, because she caused them, she led them into this. So when you keep that idea of this image of Babylon, the idea of the harlot, what does the harlot do? Take for the book of Proverbs. What's the danger of the harlot to the son of Solomon? Entices or seduces. So this is what she does. She makes all the kings of the earth drink of the wrath of her fornication. Make all the nations. She seduced the nations. So here in this position of power as an empire and with political authority, plus here's the false prophet or the beast of the sea that's coming and making the image and causing them all to worship the beast. And that's what this city did to all the nations of the world. And because of that, because of what she does and what she causes them to do, the wrath of God is going to be visited upon them all. That idea of the wrath of God, there are a number of times which that idea is used in Scripture. I did want to make note of Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51 and verse 7 and 8, if you'd like to make a note of that in your notes. It says, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all of the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. There is also in Romans 1 and verse 18 concerning the pagans on that occasion, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so wrath described here in this particular text and other places in Scripture as being the wine of His wrath being poured out. So wine, again, is a symbol that they are all familiar with. Judgment often has the color red associated with it. It's not surprising that this image would be such a potent one in their minds when there is that idea of it being poured out, God's judgment fully. And that's the only thing I want to add to that. I think that that I bring that up with regard to the next one, the wine of the wrath of God, is that it is poured out full strength. In the King James Version, it says it is poured out without mixture. And just note that there was the practice in the first century of a dilution of wine. You couldn't get drunk with the wine that they drank. It was used in situations that where they diluted it so that they could not get drunk as a common drink because of the dilution. But when we're talking about this, we're talking about full on, no dilution of God's judgment, no dilution of His anger, no dilution of His wrath. It's going to impact them fully because of what they've done. So something to keep in mind with regard to the wrath of God. All right, questions, comments? We are about out of time, but I will make note of the mark of the beast because it is first mentioned in chapter 13. We're familiar with it. The mark of the beast is, whatever it was, something that indicated a distinction between those who were loyal to the emperor and worshipped him and those who were not. And there was some way that could be told, just as they could tell Daniel wasn't going to bow down or cease his praying to God, and how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down before the image that had been erected. People could tell the difference between the Christians who did not have that mark and those who did. But that mark of the beast is mentioned first in chapter 13, verses 15 through 17, as a means of distinguishing the ungodly from those who are the elect of God. All right. So we will pick up next week talking a little bit about the wine of the wrath of God, fire and brimstone, the voice from heaven, and the spirit that are mentioned. But there's really not much there that we'll need to discuss. So I would like for you to be prepared to go on to scene 14. So if you will, read chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. At the end of the chapter, we're going to be talking about the harvest of the earth as we get into that section of our study. Thank you very much for your kind attention today. Appreciate it.